Good morning. Well, if you didn't catch it, we are going to begin a study called Fine Line and the book of 2 Peter. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Peter. It's in the New Testament towards the end. If you hit 1 John, you've gone too far. If you hit Hebrews, you haven't gone quite far enough. So 2 Peter. And the issue is a fine line. What is the question is, how then ought we to live? It's kind of a tongue twister when you ask it, but it comes straight out of the text. How then ought we to live? What does that mean? The space between living as we used to, apart from Christ, our pre-converted days, and the reality of who we are now in Christ is a fine line. Who I once was and who I am today, there's a fine line that separates me from the old me to the new me. Are you with me, church? Say, oh yeah. In fact, I came to Christ in 1991. That was my conversion date. But in 1991 is when God drew me to himself and I accepted his invitation to put my faith and trust in Christ for salvation. But notice the question mark. And between my conversion date and my termination date, at some point, there is what? A fine line. The space between living as we used to, apart from Christ, and the reality of who we are is a fine line. And so the question is, how then ought we to live? Whatever your conversion date is, whatever year that was, to whenever God calls you home, whenever you expire from this life and take your first step in eternity, it's a fine line. How then ought you to live in that period, that dash, so to speak? Because I believe that God has clear expectations and requirements of us as his kids. Now, many of you are familiar with Vince Lombardi, coach of one of the greatest teams on the planet, the Green Bay Packers. Vince Lombardi, when he was coaching, that's why it's called the Lombardi Trophy, by the way. Vince Lombardi, every season in preseason, with his new recruits, college players, professional athletes joining the Packers for the first time, what he would do is his first meeting of the team, he would bring out a football and he would present it to the team and say, guys, this is a football. But then he would proceed to take them to Lambeau and he would walk them on the field and he would explain the uprights and the end zones and the yard lines and what all of it mean and how the team was supposed to play in order to win. They had to give them the fundamentals. He had to remind them of what they were there to do, which was to what? Play football. To play football, to not ham it up for the crowd, not do all of these things that we see sports players do today, but to play for the love of the game. He needed to remind them of why they were there. So church, this is a Bible. And I draw your attention to it as a way of reminder that this book is given to us by God as 66 letters, 66 authors who have written down, inspired by the Holy Spirit, God's testimony of himself as he has revealed himself to us through his word. How to live our lives in right relationship with God. What happens when we rebel against God and all that God has done in order to bring people to himself through Jesus Christ our Lord. Church, this is a Bible and it is the foundation for our faith and practice as we serve and honor God. Are you with me? As a result, we need to know this book. Not just have it collect dust on our shelf. Not just to be on our coffee table for others to look at and go, wow, you have a Bible. Yes, I do. I'm a Christian. Have you read it? No, I haven't. Not to just to have it to beat people over the head with it. Not just to open it up and prove people why they're wrong and all these things to fill our heads with knowledge, because the pursuit of knowledge, scripture says, puffs us up. It makes us arrogant. But the intention of this book is for us to read it, to digest it, to marinate in it, to allow it as a mirror to reflect back to us who we are apart from Christ and why we are so desperately in need of a Savior. Amen? That's why we need the Bible. And in the same way, 2 Peter, Peter's second letter to a group of people They needed to be reminded of God's great love. They needed to be reminded of the good news and the promises that God had given them in Christ. Because they were living in a time that was, let's just say, contentious, troubling, challenging. We have to be reminded of God's provision and Christ's provision for us in the day and age that we live in. Because life is crazy. Life is chaotic. In fact, what's going on in the Middle East is nothing short of biblical. And now I'm not going to go any deeper than that because we don't have time or space. But we need to pray that we as the body of Christ are on high alert because our Savior is returning imminently. And I don't say that to freak us out and charge us up and that he's coming tomorrow. He could. But Jesus is coming soon. Amen. And as we are entering into this phase of Matthew 24, where there's the birth pangs and wars and nations rising against nations, and we see this unfold on CNN and Fox News and wherever you get your news source, we see this in real time. Are we prepared as the body of Christ? Not to point out why some of us are right and others are wrong, but are we prepared in the sense that we are called to honor God and to remember his promises today, so that our neighbors who are not saved might hear the gospel through us. Amen? That's our job. And so, 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verses 1 through 4. I'm not sure we're going to get through all four verses today. We didn't in the first hour, so there's a lot here. But starting in chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. The big idea is this, that Jesus has provided everything that we need to grow in his likeness. That is, as everyday apprentices, as we wait and watch for his return. Amen? Jesus has provided what? Everything. Everything that we need. There is nothing that he has withheld from his children. There is nothing that he has withheld from his people as it relates to growing in the likeness of his beloved son. And as we do that, that is our job as we wait and as we watch, we look for his return. Now, some background as it relates to 2 Peter. 2 Peter is part of what is known in biblical studies as a general epistle. Meaning that as a general epistle, it doesn't have a specific audience that it's written to, much like Paul's letters, where he's writing to the Colossians, right? There's a church in Colossae. Colossae was a town, and there was a gathering of believers there that Paul was writing to, or the Thessalonians, or the Romans, or Timothy. Peter is written to a general audience. And 1 Peter, 2 Peter, James, and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are all part of what's known as the general epistles. Now, 2nd Peter specifically nearly didn't make it into the New Testament. There is some question as to its authenticity, as to whether or not Peter actually wrote it, as to where it fit within the canon and what its actual contribution to church life was. Though there were a handful of early church fathers that did quote it, that did use it, it wasn't really until the 2nd century that 2 Peter was fully incorporated into the New Testament canon. Why is that important? Because we have to understand, we have to be realistic as believers, as followers of Christ, that the Bible that we hold, that is ours, that God has preserved through time, it came from human authors. It was divinely inspired. Yes, God inspired the authors to write scripture, but it is a collection of human writings. Does that make sense? And there are some contested works that did not make it into the canon. And that's known as the Apocrypha. We're not doing a whole Bible or a history lesson on Anyway, the history of the Bible. We're not going to go through that. But it is worth noting that Peter was contested. Because some of us, we have a simple faith, and that is awesome. And so when we say, well, it was written by Peter, why can't we just accept it as Peter? Well, there's a reason why it's in here, and there's a reason why we affirm that it was written by Peter, but there's also some contention. And there are those in the world who would like to undermine our faith and our belief in the integrity of Scripture by calling these things into question. And so I bring it to you so that we are learned and we are understanding of some of these contentions so that our faith doesn't get shaken. Does that make sense? Okay. One of the biggest contentions against the authenticity of 2 Peter as being written by Peter is that the style of Greek, the words that are used in 2 Peter as compared to 1 Peter, which is unquestionably written by Peter, it's different. There's some differences. And not only the grammar, but also the subjects that are talked about in 2 Peter are not necessarily what Peter talks about in 1 Peter, which kind of makes sense, doesn't it? If I write one letter to one group, it's going to say one thing to their situation. And if I write a letter to another group, it's going to maybe look different, correct? The other thing is, in antiquity, what would happen invariably is that you would have a teacher, a rabbi, somebody who would dictate their letters. And as they dictated their letters, they didn't have Siri or ChatGPT or any of those things. They had a scribe, a secretary that they called an amanuensis. Say it with me, amanuensis. Doesn't that sound so refined? But an amanuensis is someone that wrote down the words that were dictated. And a simple explanation for the differences of language is that when Peter dictated 2 Peter to his amanuensis, it was different than the one he used for 1 Peter. And so whoever scribe you had, they would use their style, their grammar, their study of how to write things down the way that it's being spoken. Simple, easy overcoming of an objection. As I look at 2 Peter, I see no reason why we should not take it at its word and that it was written by Peter. Now, another question, if you look at verse 1, chapter 1, it says, if your text is right, it says Simeon Peter. Well, who is Simeon Peter? Simple explanation. Simeon is the way that you write Simon in Hebrew, not Aramaic. Aramaic is S-I-M-O-N. In Hebrew, it's S-I-M-E-O-N. Simple explanation. And why does Simon Peter say that? Because I think what Simon Peter is trying to communicate to his audience, which we're going to get to in a moment, Simon Peter is trying to identify himself as, I was once Simon before I met Jesus, and he called me to become Peter. And so in that phrase, Simon Peter, he is identifying who he was, that fine line between who he was and who he is in Christ. And so in that same way, we are to understand that Peter is expressing, even in the very title, his identification that who I was is not who I am today in Christ. And the same should be true of us, church. Now, who is the audience that Simon Peter is writing to? Well, the only clue that we have is found halfway through verse 1, where he says, after Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Notice he's not identifying a specific group at this place or that location, but he's saying, I'm writing to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Meaning that as he identifies himself in verse 1, in the first half, he says, Simon Peter, a what? A servant. A servant and a apostle. Peter is identifying the fact that yes, he is an apostle of Jesus. He is one of the original 12s. He is OG as it comes to following Christ. However, more importantly than his apostleship, he's a servant. He is one who is called to serve Christ. If we remember, are familiar with Peter's story, remember Peter was a fisherman and Jesus called him to become a fisher of men. And Peter, he was loud and he was kind of obnoxious, if we're honest, but he was committed. He loved Jesus. He was faithful. He was obedient. He was the first one, whenever Jesus asked questions, he was the one that said things first. Who do people say that I am? Well, people are saying this, that, and the other thing. Well, who do you say that I am? Peter, without stopping a beat, said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then it's the same Peter, when Jesus foretells of his crucifixion, he says, far be it from you. That's not going to happen. I'm not going to let that happen. And then what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. The same man who took a step out of the boat onto the Sea of Galilee to walk towards Jesus on the water. The same man that committed himself to dying for Jesus. And Jesus said, actually, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. Peter. So Peter understood this fine line between who he was and who he is, because after Jesus's crucifixion and resurrection, we see this beautiful scene in John's gospel where Jesus restores Peter to himself. Peter, do you love me? Of course I do, Lord. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I do. Peter, do you love me? Yes, then feed my sheep. And so here we see Peter feeding the sheep of God's flock to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Peter is saying, look, brothers and sisters, yes, I'm an apostle, but I am first and foremost a servant. And you have the same faith. You have obtained the same faith that we have as apostles. You have obtained the same faith that we have as servants. There is no differentiation. Yes, we have different offices, different callings in the sense of how we serve the kingdom, but we are all saved by the same grace and the same mercy. There's no difference. And Peter's purpose in writing this is that grace and peace would be multiplied to them. Look at verse 2. It says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Peter is saying, look, as you have obtained this same faith that is ours, that is the righteousness of our God and Savior Christ Jesus, we want you, I want you, I want you to have grace and peace be multiplied to you. And additionally, if you look down at verse 10 of chapter 1, Peter wants his readers to make every effort to confirm their calling and election. Because if they do these things, if they follow what Peter is prescribing in this letter, they will never stumble in their faith. They will never stumble in their relationship with Christ. Church, I don't know about you, but I think we need a little bit of this in our lives, don't you? I think we need some of that confidence, that confirmation of our calling as apprentices of Jesus, that God has elected us in Christ. We're going to talk about that later, so don't freak out, because I don't think it means what some of you think it means. And some of it means what you do think it means. How's that for an answer? But God, Peter wants us to be able to confirm our calling and our election, because if we do these things, if we live out our faith in real time, we'll never stumble. We can walk with full confidence and assurance of faith. You see, Peter, he understood the importance of reminding his readers about fundamental truth, the fundamental truth of the gospel. And he does this. He in a sense is saying, this is a Bible. He does this to equip the members of his flock to understand and overcome the subtle deception of false teachers and their corrupting values that were assaulting the church in the first century. Because there were some ideas that were being floated and promoted that were completely contrary to the gospel, that were completely contradictory to the promises that Christ had made himself to the apostles and to his church. And Peter's saying, look, if you look at verse 12, he says, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. See, Peter is realizing that his life was going to come to an end. Jesus had not returned the way that the apostles must have expected because of what Jesus said. Behold, there's going to come before any of you, some of you die, I'm going to come again. And that didn't happen. And so it throws into question, can we really trust Jesus' promises? And there were those in the early church that said, no, you can't. Jesus' word isn't good, it's not valid, therefore we should just live our lives the way we want to and enjoy the flesh, because after all, we have the flesh, and the flesh is of no consequence. And Peter is writing to say, No, the Lord's not slow about keeping his promise, as some of us count slowness to be, right? Because for the Lord, because he's eternal, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. So what is time to an eternal God? But yet we live in time, don't we? And it's been a couple of thousand years since Jesus rose from the dead. We're still waiting for his return. Well, if we look at what's going on in the world, I think we're kind of getting close, don't you? So all the more, this message that Peter has for the church is appropriate. Now, in 2,000 years of church history, not much has changed, because we still face an assault of false teaching in the church. It used to be subversive and kind of fringe. Now it is mainstream. And that false teaching seeks to corrupt and distract believers from being genuine everyday apprentices of Jesus. And when we get there, we're going to expose some of those false teachers in our culture. So get ready. We're going to name some names. Yay. But that's why we need to be constantly reminded about gospel truth to help us. To help us? What is going on, spell check? To help us withstand the pressure of falsity. Because it's out there. There are false teachers that use the same words that we use, but mean absolutely different things than what we mean. And when it comes to salvation, when it comes to the gospel, even if we are one degree off, it is a false gospel. It is a different Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible. And some of us unknowingly, unwittingly, lean into some of those false teachers. Because they're on TV, they're popular, they're celebrity, they're on Christian radio and Christian TV. If they're being promoted, how could they be wrong? Well, that's just like the enemy and the adversary to deceive us with. So we've got the author, the background, the purpose, the audience. Now, looking at verse 2, the blessing. In verse 2, we see after he identifies himself as the author, Peter, he opens the letter with this. He says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." I love that image of grace and peace being multiplied to us. Not added to us, not included in our lives, but to be multiplied. And so, church, the question is grace and peace being multiplied in your life? Are you a person of grace and peace? If I were to ask your peers, your friends, maybe even your spouse, if you're married, or your children, if you have kids, hey, is mom or dad, are they growing in grace and peace towards you? How would they respond? If I were to ask your coworkers, is this individual, are they growing in their grace and peace towards you? How would your coworkers respond? No, they didn't bring me donuts. How are we growing in grace and peace? You see, grace is that resource that God gives to us undeserving sinners, for both our salvation and our sanctification. And we always think of grace in terms of our salvation. You know, it's for by grace that you have been saved through faith, not of works, so that no one should boast. The idea that grace, once it is accomplished salvation, it's we're good. But the reality is that grace is the foundation for our sanctification, how we become more and more like Jesus every day. Because salvation is not the goal. Becoming like Jesus is the goal. Salvation is just the gateway that gets us on that track. Does that make sense? Sanctification, the net effect of becoming more and more like Jesus, becoming holy as he is holy. And peace is that blissful joy and contentment that believers have as a result of being made relationally right with God through Christ. That knowing that I have been saved from my sin, that I have been set free, that I'm no longer an enemy of God, but I have become an adopted son of God by grace through faith should fill me with peace, that contentment, that joy, that I don't have to contend anymore. I don't have to prove anything anymore. And so when you take grace and peace together, it describes that blessed condition of being in right relationship with God and also growing into Christ's image. Salvation is just the first step. It is not the destination. Growing into Christ's image is the goal for all believers. And I think this agrees with the Apostle Paul in his assessment to the Romans in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, when he says, "Therefore, since we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ," where does our peace come from? Christ, and Christ alone. "Because we have peace with God through Christ," through him, that is through Jesus, "we have also obtained by access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Meaning that every day we have access to the grace that is at work in us. That it's not just this passive thing, but it is a continuous, ongoing thing. That we stand in grace, that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, that when Christ comes again, we don't have to fear his judgment or his wrath. Why? Because we stand in his grace, amen? Come on, church. It's a blessing. And it comes with the blessing of knowing Jesus. And this blessed condition of grace and peace is brought about in its fullness in the gospel, the good news, specifically through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Knowledge, not feelings, but knowledge, knowing things. Now, Peter, in his epistle, he uses two Greek words for knowledge throughout his letter. One word is gnosis, say it with me, gnosis, and epinosis, not gnosis, but gnosis. The G is silent in the Greek. And gnosis is used for knowledge that pertains to like good sense or understanding and practical wisdom. That kind of like street smarts, that common sense. That's gnosis. I was growing up in the Bay Area of California, there was a sports radio show called KNBR 680, greatest sports channel on the planet. Because they talked about the Giants and the 49ers. Anyway, one of the radio personalities, his name was Gary Radnich. Gary Radnich was a very popular Bay Area radio host. And as he would talk with guests on the radio show, if they had some information or sports knowledge of some kind, he would always say, "Hey, that's good knowledge. That's good knowledge." And so you might hear me occasionally say, "Hey, that's good knowledge." It's because I'm quoting Gary Radnich. But when Radnich would say that, he's like saying, "That's good gnosis. That's good knowledge. That's good understanding." In contrast, epinosis, it typically refers to a fuller knowledge, not street smarts, not common sense, but it's that most intimate kind of knowledge possible, both intellectual and experiential. You just know it with your whole being. Does that make sense? It's the kind of knowledge that spouses have with one another. We know each other intimately, physically, emotionally, spiritually. Like, we are so intertwined that we have epinosis of one another. And that's the kind of knowledge that God wants us to have with him. Not just intellectual a sense. I know Jesus and he is Lord. That's good knowledge. But I know Jesus as my Lord, and I am surrendered to him so that I can live my life as a reflection of his grace in my life. That's epinosis. Does that make sense? Words are hard today. And so this knowledge of knowing God and of Jesus our Lord isn't just good knowledge, but it's epinosis. It's rooted in a genuine personal experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. Another way to say that is we've been wrecked by his grace. When you realize, when you come to that point of conviction as the Holy Spirit is hounding you in the best possible ways, he's pouring out his love and he's drawing you and you feel the weight of conviction, you just can't help but break down. Lord, I am a sinner. Lord, thank you for your mercy. Lord, thank you for this new life I have with Christ. Though I don't deserve it as an enemy of you. But because of your love towards me, you've poured out upon me so lavishly this forgiveness and this freedom that I don't deserve. Lord, thank you. Lord, help me to feel that into the very core of who I am. Not just so that I can sit in a church pew on a Sunday morning and say, "Yes, Lord, good, all right," and then I live like a heathen the rest of the week. But I am so immersed in his word and in his presence. That's epinosis. And that's the knowledge that Peter is calling his audience to experience. In verse 2, he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the epinosis of God and of Jesus our Lord. The church, I resonate with what Peter is advocating here. May we all grow in that same grace and knowledge of Christ. May it be multiplied in our lives so that when the world sees us, when we interact with people, it just pours out of who we are. Peter prays that his readers know God and Christ intimately here in the opening of his epistle, and he exhorts them at the very end in chapter 3, verse 18, that they too would know Christ experientially, growing in the grace and knowledge of him. And this, brothers and sisters, is at the heart of being an everyday apprentice of Christ. This is our pursuit. And that's why we need to be reminded, because there's a direct link between knowledge and being reminded of what we know. Because how often do we learn something or even experience something, knowing it, feeling it, living it, only to forget or have it pushed into the shadows of our mind? Anybody can relate to that? I've been to Hawaii, I've been snorkeling, I can't remember what it feels like because it was so long ago. But I know I did it, right? And I would like to go back there because it was 5 degrees below zero today. But how often do we learn and we forget it only to have it recalled to mind? Oh yeah, I remember that. Anybody relate to that? You see, in verse 12, Peter states, therefore, I intend to always remind you. Brothers and sisters, this is the purpose of 2 Peter, to remind his readers and to remind us of what we already know and have experienced to be true in the face of rising opposition. Peter does not want to introduce any new truth in his letter, but rather, he wants to remind them of what they already know to be true as God has revealed himself. In the same way, we don't need new truth. In fact, if you come across someone that says, oh, I have this new insight, this new revelation, run as far away and as fast away as you can. Because all that we need that God has revealed is found here and in the person and work of Christ. We don't need new truth. But what we do need is to gain a clearer understanding of the eternal truth that God has already revealed in his word. Amen. We need to become so aware and intimately understanding of his word, his love for us, his plan and his promises, so that when rising opposition, when false teachers creep in and deception starts coming our way, we have the discernment to understand what is good, right, and true versus what is wrong. You've all heard the statement, practice makes perfect. That is false, because practice does not make perfect. Practice makes permanent. Practice makes permanent. Because we can be practicing the wrong things. That would not make us perfect. But we can permanently attach and have bad behaviors and bad things if we practice them. That is why we need to practice the right things. Because we want that practice to develop permanence in our lives. We want to be able to have that muscle memory just be reflexive. Why do you think athletes are as, you know, we just went through the Olympics. Some of those people have been doing their sport, their thing, for thousands of hours, for years of their lives. I can't imagine. But they do. And they're gold medalists because of it. We need to be gold medalists of Scripture, of our life in Christ, where we need to put thousands of hours into living our life for Jesus. Because there's a fine line between truth and error. There's a fine line between what is right and what is wrong. And so we need to be reminded of what is good, right, and true from God's revealed word in order to help us grow as everyday apprentices of Christ. And in this way, grace and peace will be multiplied in our lives. Because going back to the big idea, Jesus has provided everything that we need to grow in his likeness as we wait and watch for his return. Amen.